I invite you to turn with me into the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, a chapter that is devoted to the person and the ministries of that individual that we call Antichrist. Now, I want you to answer a question for me, not out loud, but just in your minds. If you were in a strange city on Sunday night, because it was your habit to go to church on Sunday night, you set out to find a church, and you're walking down Main Street, and here are two churches opposite each other. So you look at the bulletin board to see what the pastor is preaching about. And the bulletin board in front of the one church announces the subject, the loveliness of Christ. And the pastor in the other church across the street announces the Antichrist. Now, which one are you going to go into? A lot of us are far more concerned about the person of the work of Antichrist than we are in focusing our attention upon the person of Jesus Christ. And I frankly confess to you, I'd a lot rather speak about that subject than the one to which we're devoting our attention tonight. But I do so without any apology for this individual and his warfare against God and against the people of God and against the Son of God encompasses a great line of prophetic truth. The Scripture has a great deal to say about him. The term Antichrist is not used of this person about whom we will be speaking in Scripture. The only reference to Antichrist by name is in John's epistles, and he is referring there not to a future eschatological person, but rather he is speaking about a plan or a purpose of Satan to enthrone himself and to dethrone Jesus Christ. But we use the term Antichrist of this individual as a nickname, and it's a good one, because Antichrist can mean either one who comes in opposition to Christ or one who comes as a substitute for Christ. And both of these things are true of this individual. He is Satan's masterpiece of deception, who by satanic power will cause miracles to be performed to persuade the world that he is God and is worthy to be worshipped, so that the world does not recognize a need for Jesus Christ, but place their confidence in this individual. And in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, John reveals to us that this individual will have authority or power in three different realms. And the first is in the political realm. John begins to describe this individual. He says he saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And he describes this beast to us in verse 2. It is a mongrel beast, part leopard, and part bear, and part lion. And to one who is familiar with Daniel's prophecy, this would take us immediately back into the 7th chapter of that great prophecy, where at the close of the Babylonian captivity, a revelation was given to Daniel concerning the four world empires which would occupy the land of Israel and would rule over the people of Israel and would bring suffering to the people of Israel before Jesus Christ would deliver them from bondage to Gentiles and institute his reign of peace and righteousness here on the earth. This vision had been, a similar vision had been given to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar saw that image like the form of a man with four different parts, four different metals. And it was explained that those four metals represented four kingdoms or four empires that in succession would occupy the land of Israel and persecute or scatter God's people. They were, as you're so familiar with it, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman. Nearly 70 years later, a similar revelation was given directly to Daniel. But Daniel saw world empire not from a human viewpoint as Nebuchadnezzar saw it, but from God's viewpoint. And empires are likened to four wild, savage, voracious, uncontrollable animals. The first one was the winged lion that represented Babylon. There would have been no problem for Daniel or Daniel's readers to understand that, because the winged lion was the mascot of Babylon. The city of Babylon was encompassed by massive walls in which were huge gates, and just outside of the gate, the walls were covered with tile, azure tile, and set into that tile there was the image of a winged lion that gave notice to anyone approaching that city that they were entering Babylon. The second beast was the bear, higher on one side than the other, which was the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew Babylon and established a successive empire by that military conquest. And it was a lopsided bear because the Persians soon overshadowed the Medes, so that we don't refer to the ancient Medo-Persian Empire, but just the Persian Empire today. And that empire fell to what is represented by this winged leopard, one of the fastest of animals, but one which, because of the wings, could move with unprecedented rapidity. That represented Alexander's conquest of Persia and the termination of the second empire and the institution of the third. And then that third empire gave way to a fourth empire. Now, while the first three empires in Daniel 7 were described by beasts, the fourth empire was not so described by its external characteristics, but rather by its internal characteristics. And Daniel said that that fourth beast was dreadful and terrible and strong. It devastated and it destroyed and it crushed all other empires that had existed. Now, when we get over into the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, John is describing that same beast by its external rather than its internal characteristics, because he says that fourth beast was part lion and part leopard and part bear. That is, that fourth empire, the Roman Empire, would reach out in its conquest and would incorporate into itself the lands and the peoples and the laws and the customs and the cultures of all of the preceding empires. So the Roman Empire was a composite empire made up of parts of previous empires. Then Daniel notices a very unique thing in Daniel 7 and verse 7, that this fourth beast had 10 horns. And we would not know the meaning of those 10 horns were it not for the fact that Daniel interprets the meaning of those horns himself. He explains in verse 24 that the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. So that Daniel, hundreds of years before the Roman Empire even came into existence, is giving us the history of that fourth beast or the Roman Empire. And the 10 horns represent division of political power. The Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament was at the zenith of its power. It was invincible. None could withstand it. And yet, that empire was marked by progressive weakness and deterioration and ultimately by division, so that it was no longer a united, strong empire, but it existed as a weakened empire. Seems significant to me that in his classic work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon gives the contributing factors to the weakness and deterioration of the Roman Empire. First of all, there was widespread immorality. The sanctity of marriage and the home was discarded, and divorce became prevalent. The population was preoccupied with circuses, sports, and games, so that the men refused to work and trusted the government to support them. In such a weakened condition, the hordes from Central and Northern Europe, at the beginning of the 4th century, were able to march down into Rome, and Rome fell. But a unique thing in the history of empires took place, that instead of the conquerors taking over the political power of Rome and establishing a fifth or a succeeding empire, that political power that had been centralized in Rome was divided out among many separate identifiable nations. And nations such as Greece and Italy and Spain and Portugal, Belgium, Holland, France, Switzerland, Great Britain had their national individual identity because of the breakup of the united political power of Rome. And that's what Daniel is telling us when he says this fourth beast had 10 horns, and they represent 10 kingdoms that will emerge out of the fourth beast. The 10 horns are not separate from the fourth beast. They are a projection of the fourth beast, but in that weakened or divided state. So that you and I are living in the 10-horned state of this fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. In fact, we have been living in that since the fall of Rome, about 1,500 years now. These nations have existed as separate, identifiable nations. Now, that much is history. But when we come into verse 8, we move from history into what to us is prophecy, where Daniel says, as he looked at these 10 horns, there came up among them another little horn. Now, if the 10 horns represent 10 emerging kingdoms, we would conclude that the little horn has to represent another emerging kingdom under its king. But the unique thing about this little horn is that it seems insignificant because it's called a little horn, so that nobody would pay any attention to it as it emerged from among these 10 nations. That had arisen out of the fall of the ancient Roman Empire. But then we begin to notice a growth in the power and authority and the influence of this one whom Daniel calls the little horn. For it says that 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. So here is this insignificant individual in an insignificant area in that part of the world who arises. Nobody paid any attention to him, but he gets power over 3 of the 10 nations. Now let me say, just in passing, that this individual called the little horn is the individual that we have nicknamed Antichrist, who becomes the central theme and figure in all of the rest of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel's prophecy is devoted to him, because he, in his person and his work, becomes the great antagonist of Jesus Christ and the antagonist of God's people, Israel, and the one through whom Satan attempts to prevent the second advent of Jesus Christ back to this earth. He appears in chapter 8 and verse 23 as the King of Fierce Countenance. He's in 9:26 as the Prince that shall come. He's in Daniel 11:36 as the King that does according to his own will. And again in chapter 12 and verse 11, he's the abominable one who desolates, or the abomination that makes desolate. So Daniel's prophecy is directed toward this coming individual. Now, the Apostle John in Revelation 13 is building on what was given to us in Daniel chapter 7, where John saw that the beast arising out of the sea, as those four beasts in Daniel 7 arose. He is that mongrel beast or composite beast that had incorporated previous empires into its sphere of influence. Then when we look over into Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12, John mentions the ten horns again, the same ten horns of Daniel 7:7. And John says, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings." The same interpretation that Daniel gave in 7:24. But John adds that they have received no kingdom as yet. These ten have not emerged on the world scene. Why? Because when John was writing, Rome was at the peak of its power. It had not deteriorated nor divided itself. But John is reaffirming what Daniel had said would ultimately happen. There will be weakness and ultimate division. And then in verse 13, he adds this significant thing. These ten have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, the beast was referred to in verse 8, the same beast as in 13:1-3. This is the individual that we refer to as Antichrist. So we see that Antichrist would emerge as an insignificant, unrecognized figure in the political scene, but he would gain power over three of the emerging nations. And then finally, in verse 13 of chapter 17, he would gain power over 10 nations that would be united under him to form the final form of the fourth, or the Roman Empire. He would not come to power by military conquest. That was the way every empire in the history of humanity has come to power, by military conquest. But this one will be elected or appointed or invited to take authority over the ten. They have one mind and give their power and authority unto the beast. You see, this is part of Satan's deception. Because when Jesus Christ comes to rule and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he doesn't come as a military conqueror. He comes in peace. And he will offer peace. He will speak peace to the nations. And the nations will be brought in subjection to his authority. So this is an imitation of the way Jesus Christ will establish his authority when he comes at the second advent. They give their power and their authority to the beast. But yet, one more step. And I'm going back to chapter 13. And it tells us at the end of verse 7, power, and that's political power, was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now that's universal power. When in the book of the Revelation you have those phrases, as we find them there, all kindreds and tongues and nations, it refers to universal or worldwide power. So here is one who begins as an insignificant individual in some obscure corner of those nations that arose out of the old Roman Empire. And then he gets power over three, then he's elected head of ten, then he's able to extend his power to what we today could call a one world government, where he is the sole ruler and all nations recognize him as the authority and give to him the right to rule. Again, this is an imitation of the authority that will be given to Jesus Christ when he comes the second time. For the Father said to the Son in Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And that Jesus Christ is to rule from sea to sea and from shore to shore. And here Satan has offered the world a substitute, one who comes as a substitute for Christ, who really is in opposition to Christ, and he is given worldwide political power. That's the first sphere in which he will operate. Then I'm dropping down into verse 16, and I see a second sphere in which Antichrist will exercise authority. In verse 11, we're introduced to another beast. This other beast is called in Revelation 19 the false prophet. His ministry is to persuade the world that Antichrist is God. He does so by performing miracles. When God's messengers who came with God's message were authenticated before those to whom they were sent, they were authenticated by miracles. That was true with Moses. He knew Israel wouldn't accept him and his message of redemption. So God enabled Moses to perform miracles in the presence of Israel. Moses was sent to Pharaoh with a command from God, let my people go. And Moses knew that Pharaoh wouldn't believe him. So God gave Moses the power to perform miracles in the presence of Pharaoh. We refer to them as the 10 plagues, but they were miracles that authenticated God's messenger, and his message is God's message. No more miracles until we come to the days of Elijah and Elisha, where they came with a message of coming judgment unless the people should repent, and they performed miracles to authenticate themselves as God's messengers with God's message. And then there are no more miracles until the New Testament opens and Jesus Christ came and offered himself as the Savior and the Sovereign to the covenant people Israel. And in order to authenticate himself, Jesus Christ authenticated his person and his message by the miracles he performed. Now, Satan can duplicate some of the miracles that God's messengers performed. Can't duplicate all of them because he's not a creator and he cannot originate life. But many miracles he can perform. We have a tendency to underestimate his power. But Satan will give this false prophet the power to perform miracles. And he will deceive those who dwell in the earth. That's a class of people, earthlings. Verse 14, by the miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast. But then we come down, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And what I see here is that Antichrist will not only assume political power, but he will assume power in the economic realm as well. When Jesus Christ comes, he will bring prosperity to the earth so that there'll be no hunger, no famine, no want, no poverty, no need, because he will provide for all those who are subjects of his kingdom. And if Satan is to deceive the world into believing that Antichrist is Jesus Christ and they need no other, he's going to have to settle the economic problems that are strangling the world. Now, I get a clue to this when I look back in Revelation chapter 6. The third angel announcing the first series of judgments makes this statement, Revelation 6:6, a measure of wheat for a penny or a denarius, three measures of barley for a denarius, and don't touch the oil and the wine. You remember from our Lord's parable of the man who went out to hire laborers, he agreed to pay them a penny or denarius a day. It was the accepted working man's wage for a day's labor. And a measure of wheat was the amount of grain that a housewife would pound into flour and bake into bread to feed an average-sized family for one day. So what this says is that it would take all that a man could earn in one day to put the simplest food on the table for his family. But you could buy three measures of barley for that day's wage. Now, barley was such a coarse grain, it was normally used as cattle food. If humans ate barley bread, it was no less nourishing than the wheat bread, but it said that they were in a poverty condition, or they wouldn't have used what was raised for animals to feed themselves. And then oil and wine were staples. They didn't have butter. They dipped their bread in olive oil, extremely nourishing and healthy. And in many countries, it's still a staple of the diet to this day. And the wine was used on every Jewish table at every meal. But what John says, that those things that were considered essentials or staples would be so prohibitive, don't even think about trying to put those on the table. It speaks of a situation where the economic situation is such that it is impossible to provide for basic needs. Now, such a situation could come about from at least two different factors. One could be because of famine. If there's no rain and there are no crops, then you could see that food prices would become so astronomically high. Another way that this could come about is through uncontrolled inflation. And I am suggesting that in the light of Antichrist's solution to the problem, that the economy of the world is so out of control that the average person working from daylight to dark could not put more than the very simplest meal on the table for his family. I never felt as rich in my life as I did in my last trip to Argentina. At the airport, I wanted to exchange some money, so if I had to make a phone call to call for help to get to my destination, I'd have some on hand. So I went to the bank there and gave them a $20 bill. And the clerk took it and began to count out. And counted out a thick pile of bills for me. And I looked at them, and they were all $10,000 bills. If inflation was so out of control that it took that stack of bills to match what was one $20 American bill. Why, I walked down the street and I saw a nice looking Arab shirt in the window. I could have bought it for $2 million. A nice looking pair of shoes, I could buy those for about $4 million. Uncontrolled inflation. And I think that's sort of the picture of what's given to us here. Now, if Satan is to deceive the world into believing that Antichrist has the solution to all the world's problems so they don't need Jesus Christ, he's going to have to control the inflation. So he will do it by inaugurating a rigid control over the economy so that he will tell each individual what he can buy, or another, what he can sell, how much he can sell it for, how much he has to pay for it. That's what I see here in verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark in the name of the beast. That not only controls the economy, but it brings the world under his politico-economic authority so that those who are living are under his total control. Now, let me comment on it before I go on to the next, because you're going to ask me About his number is 666. This scared President Reagan into having the new home that he bought, had the post office change his address because the number of that mansion he bought in Bel Air was 666, and he had the post office changed it to 668. There's something significant about this. Now, there are probably 666 different interpretations as to what this means. And I'll clue you in, Dr. Stanley is the only one who knows. And I didn't have a chance to ask him beforehand, so you ask him after this is over, because I don't have the faintest idea what it means. But frankly, it doesn't bother me the least bit, because I'm not going to be here to have to identify this individual. And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're not going to be here either. But it will identify him to those who read the book, who come to know Christ after you and I have been translated into glory. Sufficient to say he will have absolute authority in the political realm. He will have absolute authority in the economic realm, so that in addition to one world government, there will be a one world economy under his authority. And that brings me to the third, and I'm going back to verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, Paul had commented on this in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. The Thessalonians were being severely persecuted, and as we commented last night in studying the rapture, some of those Thessalonians had evidently been martyred for their faith in Christ. And evidently someone had come up with the idea that perhaps the persecutions that they were enduring were the persecutions of the tribulation period. That maybe they had missed the rapture. They were already in that persecution of the tribulation period. And so Paul wanted to set them at rest. And he said, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled, verse 2 of chapter 2, as though the day of the Lord had already come. Now, I'm reading that quite literally. I don't want you to believe that these sufferings are the sufferings of the day of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the tribulation period, cannot come except there come a departure. And I take it that the departure referred to is that of verse 1, our gathering together unto Christ, or in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, when the Lord comes in the clouds and summons believers into his glorious presence. And so Paul is saying that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, can't begin until that departure takes place and that man of sin, that is the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition. Then he describes one of the realms in which this Antichrist will operate after he comes. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God's citizen, the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that this one will claim authority not only in the political realm and the economic realm, but in the religious realm as well. And he will compel all those who want to buy or sell to accept his sign of identification, and that means they submit to him as God, as well as ruler, and as the economic dictator. In other words, there will not only be a one-world government and a one-world economy, but a one-world religion as well. And these are the realms in which Antichrist will operate. So you can see how in each of these spheres, he is imitating what Jesus Christ will be and do when he comes. And he is offering to the world a solution to their political and economic and religious conflicts, so they do not need Jesus Christ to solve their problems. But God has also revealed to us in the same book of the Revelation a judgment that is prepared for this individual. Daniel told this, that he was going to come to his end. But I'm looking in Revelation chapter 19. And at the second advent of Jesus Christ, according to verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now every other unsaved individual whose destiny is a lake of fire has to appear first before the great white throne judgment to have that judgment passed upon them. But these two individuals, the Antichrist and his false prophet, the one who's promoted him, will be consigned to the lake of fire even before that great white throne judgment is set. And in consigning the beast and the false prophet to the lake of fire, Jesus Christ will be demonstrating that he and he alone has the right to rule, that he has come to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and Antichrist is an imposter. He has come to bring peace and righteousness to the earth, and the economic system of Antichrist is a false system. And that the worship of Antichrist can only condemn them to the lake of fire, cannot redeem them. For Jesus Christ alone has the power and the right to redeem. This is something of the person and the work of Antichrist. But in the minute or two that I have at my disposal before Dr. Stanley gets up and waves that flag, I want to make this observation that we today are moving toward just such a world scene as the Apostle John outlines in these chapters. In 1960, six nations signed what was known then as the Common Market Agreement. It bound those nations together in what professedly was an economic union that provided for the free exchange of raw materials and finished products and even labor across international boundaries. The first time in 1,500 or more years that such a thing had been possible in Europe. Now that movement has developed so that today there are 12 signatory nations in what is known as the EEC, European Economic Community. They operate today under a common passport that is good in all the countries. I was offered the opportunity some months ago to purchase a set of coins that have been minted for use in the EEC, common currency. They have a parliament that meets in an advisory capacity at the present time with 429 members. They have a judicial system. You perhaps have been reading on the development of this movement in 1992, when those international boundaries will be eliminated, there will be a free exchange of peoples across those boundaries with only a common EEC passport. Students who study in one university in what is now one country can transfer all those credits to a university in another country. Free trade, free exchange. We're moving toward a reunion of those nations that broke up out or originated out of the breakup of the old Roman Empire. Now, mark it well, I am not saying that the EEC is the fulfillment of this prophecy, but I am saying it's the direction politically in which we are moving today. It wouldn't be dangerous here to make the mistake I made in Detroit a little while ago when I was speaking this subject. To stress a point, I ask, how many of you are driving Japanese cars? And I realized, Detroit, that was the wrong question to ask. But who made your television and your VCR and your automobile? We're moving toward a one-world economy. It's not something we designed or planned, but it was the direction in which we were swept. And those who study this see that the only solution to the economic problems that individual nations face is to form a one-world economy. The goal of the ecumenical movement for several generations now, World Council of Churches and so on, has been to form a one-world church, an ecumenical church. But always under the authority of Rome. So we're moving toward a one-world government and a one-world economy, a one-world church, not by plan or design of men, but because it seems to me history is being carried along toward the very end that God revealed would characterize this world scene before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth a second time. Now, these events that I've talked about can only come to fulfillment after the church has been translated into glory. These are not things that we're going to see fulfilled in our day. If that were so, we couldn't declare that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. But we can't escape the fact that this is the direction in which our culture, our society, politically, economically, and religiously, we're moving. And I like to make this application that if God is getting the stage set, it must be close to time for the drama to begin. I like to picture it as a person going into a large auditorium to witness a play that's going to be acted out on the stage. The curtain is drawn, the house lights are on. They can't see it, but if they listen, they could hear a lot of activity behind that drawn screen. And they would know that furniture is being put in place and actors are being put in place, that everything is getting ready. Then the house lights would begin to grow darker and darker, and you'd say, well, that indicates that it must be time, almost time, for the play to begin. And then the house lights would go out. You could be quite certain that before the director, stage manager, gave the signal to lift that curtain so the drama could unfold, he would check and make sure that every actor and every property was in its place so the drama could move right along. It's my firm conviction that God, who has written the script, is there behind the scenes checking out and is making certain that all the actors are there, that any time the Lord Jesus Christ could say, we'll lift the curtain, call believers into His presence so that that predetermined drama can unfold on the world stage. Yet you and I have a blessed hope, for we're not waiting for Antichrist. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to take us to glory. Amen.